All right, go ahead and take a seat. Okay, now we can do a scripture reading, and I always just think about like how many Bibles we have around us. And I remember hearing this story as a kid where like it was a persecuted church somewhere in Asia, and they didn't have access to Bibles, and so they would like memorize huge passages of scripture, like chapters of it, because they got to see it like once. And then they had to pass around the Bible to different people. And I just always thought like, man, I don't appreciate God's word that way. That I'm like, I'm gonna memorize chapters of it, because this is so valuable. They want to have it in their minds. And so as we read this today, I just encourage you to think about that. All right, so our first reading is from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 44, verses 1 through 8, I believe. We'll check you. 6 through 8. And that is on page 604 in the Black Bibles, out in the chairs. So Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And then our New Testament reading is from Mark, chapter 9, picking up after last week with the Transfiguration, starting at verse 14, and then we'll go through 10, 12, and that is on page 844 in the Black Bibles. So page 844, starting at Mark 9, verse 14. We've got a bit of a long one here, so hang in there. Get some popcorn. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. But truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than that two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to say a prayer now as my list comes up. God, I just thank you so much for your word. I just pray that you would put within our hearts a desire for your word above all else, that we would just seek it every day of our lives. We need it preached to us every week and honestly every day. I just pray today that you would fill my list with just knowledge and wisdom and this great competency to communicate this word to us, Father. I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive it and just hear what you have for us. Amen.
Amen. All right, we got our work cut out for us this morning. We can do it. You just got to believe. That is a refrain that I hear often, right? Just believe. You guys know and have been following me in my journey of planting our first butterfly garden next to our house, and my neighbor a couple doors down has been very helpful with this. And she keeps coming over and kind of checking on my plants, and they look terrible every time she sees them. She says, "Don't worry, Miles. You of all people should know this. You just gotta believe." But I don't know. I don't know if my faith is strong enough to grow my garden. But I do believe that actually our text this morning would affirm this reality, that we just gotta believe. But it leaves us with the question of what does that mean to believe, and what are we supposed to be believing in, and how does that exactly meet us where we are? So we're going to be talking about some this morning. Last week, we talked about the importance of seeing Jesus as the substance of all reality, of understanding our lives in the context of Jesus being the substance of all that we're longing for, of all reality, of all existence. We talked about how Jesus is the substance of the glory that we were made to enjoy, and that this glory is accessed by faith through death, whether that's death at the end of our lives or the little death of suffering every day, where we access the glory of God. So this week, we're going to really just expand on this last point, this idea that the glory of God is accessed by faith, because I believe that this whole passage this morning is telling us just how significant faith is. But before I talk about kind of what I believe this text specifically teaches us about faith, we have to ask the question, well, what is faith anyway? So I got to give you a quick little philosophy lesson. I hope you're okay with that. I've been reading this book. If you've talked to me for more than like 5 minutes in the last 6 months, you know this. Biblical Critical Theory. It's a book by an author named Christopher Walken, where he's kind of trying to lay out a theory for kind of reality from a biblical perspective. How do we engage the world that we live in biblically? We're probably going to use this book as we think about our cultural engagement workshops that we're going to start in the fall, and kind of use this as kind of a foundational tool for us thinking about engaging our culture. So he has a couple of interesting concepts that I want to lay out for you real quick in this book. And so in his introduction, he introduces this idea of considering the worlds that we live in. He says it's extremely important that we take into account the world that we live in. Now, this might seem really simple, but it's also actually quite profound. In the past, we've kind of called these worldviews, right? Like, we assume that we all have a worldview and everybody has a worldview, but Watkins says, well, that's not really true because that insinuates that you're outside of the world and you're objectively looking at it. Alternatively, he says, no, we're all living in our own worlds, deeply impacted by the world that we live in and the world that others live in. Sometimes I say that our kids live in their own little worlds, right? Like, they just don't seem to acknowledge reality outside of themselves. But that's true for all of us. We all have our own worlds that we're living in. Throughout the summer, I float between the world of CPC, the world of the Stratfield neighborhood, the world of Fairfield men's slow pitch softball. In a few days, we're going to head down to the world of Myrtle Beach, right? All these different worlds that we inhabit. Watkins says that every world is made up of what he calls figures. The language, the time, the space, the structure, behavior, relationships, objects that make up a particular world. So every day we're interacting with different worlds everywhere we go. So the world of Myrtle Beach, where we're heading in a few days, it is a beach just like, in some ways, Sasco Beach in Fairfield, right? But it is an entirely different world. So he calls these things figures, this idea that Myrtle Beach has sand and Sasco Beach has sand, but in Myrtle Beach, that sand is a place to play beer pong and listen to country music very loudly. That's different than the sand at Sasco Beach. I believe you, behave that way at Sasco Beach, you might not get invited back, right? So same kind of objects, but the different figures because they're different worlds. Watkin argues that we cannot help but be shaped by the worlds that we encounter. Every day, we're not just encountering other people, we're encountering other worlds, and we're impacted by those worlds, whether positively or negatively. Whether it's conscious or subconscious, we're reacting constantly to the worlds around us. So again, I grew up vacationing in Charleston, South Carolina. Ashley grew up vacationing in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. If you've been to these two beaches, they're similar to like Sasco Beach versus Myrtle Beach. A little different. I know everybody up here thinks Myrtle Beach is this like glorious destination. It's a destination. And when I grew up in the worst vacation my family ever took was the one summer that we decided to go to Myrtle Beach. It was just bad on every level. Everyone in my family can remember it. It was not pleasant. So when Ashley told me that her parents vacationed to Myrtle Beach, it was a big obstacle for me in our relationship. But now, after going to Myrtle Beach with her family for 15 years, I have really grown to love everything about Myrtle Beach. We're going in a few days, and I'm really, really looking forward to it. All the fried food, all the putt-putt you could possibly want. It's all so fun. So these figures that for me growing up meant one thing, I was reshaped by going back to Myrtle Beach in a new context year after year after year. I was shaped by the world of Myrtle Beach in a positive way. Okay, so why all this long discourse about worlds and figures? It's because I believe that the essence of faith is allowing the world of the Bible to be the fundamental reality that shapes our world. We think about how our confessions kind of summarize what faith is. The Westminster Confession says, by faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. For the authority of it, God himself speaking in the Scriptures. And then the Christian acts differently upon each particular passage of Scripture. Sayla, will you bring me that water, please? The Heidelberg Catechism says, what is true faith? True faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed in his word. So what is faith? Faith is adopting the biblical narrative as the narrative for life. The reality that the Bible sets forth, that Christ sets forth as our fundamental reality. So that's what we're talking about this morning. That we would come to the Scriptures with faith, believing the Word to describe the world around us, such that when there's a dissonance between the Word of God and the Word of our world, the Word of God takes precedence. So what exactly are kind of the fundamental figures that the world of the Bible would hold out for us? What is the content of the faith that we're called to believe in? I believe we see this in our passage today in verse 30 to 32. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, it might be a good idea. I'm only going to put short excerpts of the long readings there, but reference some other parts of it. So we'll come back to the story of the boy getting healed in a second. But here I believe Jesus again lays out for us what is the fundamental figure that we must believe in order to be living in the reality of the Bible. He'd spent the whole first part of Mark kind of identifying himself as the Messiah for his disciples, right? So this was a figure, again, that the Jewish people would have, this idea of a Messiah. And he was telling these Jewish disciples of his, I am that person. And so a couple of chapters ago, we see that Peter, and as a voice kind of for the disciples, it seems like they had adopted him as the Messiah. They had taken this figure to be true for themselves, for their world. But ever since Peter made that claim, you are the Messiah, Jesus has begun to reshape their understanding of the figure of the Messiah. They understood that the Messiah was a king who was going to come and save Israel. And Jesus is reforming that figure and saying, yes, but the way I'm going to do that is not how you'd expect. The way that I'm going to accomplish that salvation is through death and resurrection. And Jesus was intent on teaching them this. Again, this is the third time in just a couple of chapters that Jesus has repeated this reality to them. I am going to die. The first half of Mark, he kept speaking in all these parables, and the disciples kept saying, we don't understand what you're saying. Would you please just speak plainly to us? And about his death and resurrection, he speaks plainly to them. He says, I'm going to be handed over to men. They will kill me, but after 3 days, I will rise. Now again, if you've been coming to church for a long time, this might not be that difficult for you to grasp. Because again, you have this figure of death and resurrection in your mind. But for the disciples, they could not fathom this. Like this figure could not break into their world. They could not understand how Jesus was going to be the eternal king and yet die. It didn't make sense to them. And yet, I believe that Jesus is showing us this morning that this is the primary figure of our faith. That Jesus Christ, the substance of all reality, underwent a gruesome, horrible, painful, tragic, most unnatural of deaths. The substance of life himself died. But that also he rose again from the dead, that he might make himself available to all who would place their faith in him. We talked about this last week, that as we place our faith in Jesus, he offers himself, the substance of life, to us, that we might experience the resurrection power that he has within himself. As we suffer through this life, as we trust in God's life-giving power, as we die these little deaths every day. It gives us the power to obey Christ's command to suffering and self-denial, because we believe that through these, as we walk through these experiences of self-denial and suffering by faith, he grants us access to his resurrection power. This is the fundamental figure of our life, that we're walking by faith in constant death and resurrection by faith in the Son of God. But really, what does this actually look like? I think we have an example of this again in our text today. If we back up a little bit to this interaction with this man who had brought his son to be healed. So Jesus comes down the mountain. It seems like his face is probably still glowing some from the transfiguration. And he finds his other disciples who didn't go up the mountain with him arguing with some of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, what are you guys arguing about? And then this man steps forward. He says, I brought my son to you to be healed by you. And your disciples, they couldn't do it. So it seems like when Jesus wasn't there, his disciples said, don't worry, we got this. Jesus told us we could do this. And so they tried to heal this little boy, but they couldn't do it. So then we get a little Jesus sass here. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Commentators are kind of confused about who he's referencing here, but I always kind of take it when they're confused, he probably is referring to all of them. I believe that Jesus is frustrated with the lack of faith in everybody, in this man, in his disciples, in the crowds. When are you going to believe? That's what Jesus is asking. When will you believe? So then the dad kind of sort of slips up. He says, Jesus, if you can, could you please just do something about this? And again, Jesus, real sassy in this one. If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And then the Father, I believe, exemplifies for us true faith here. And what an amazing example of faith it is. I believe, help my unbelief. Brothers and sisters, I don't think there's a more clear expression of faith in the scriptures than this one right here. Is this you? I know it's me. I believe that every one of my prayers, and I've thought about this a lot this week, could be summarized with these words. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that your resurrection power is available to me, but I don't know how. Help my unbelief. Even as I was preparing the sermon and kind of praying about it this morning, Jesus, I believe that you could speak through me. I don't know how. Help my unbelief. What is this prayer acknowledging? It's acknowledging in humility that we don't know everything. And notice just how different this man's response to Jesus is than the disciples. It seems like the disciples assumed that they could heal this guy on their own. They didn't come to Jesus in prayer. And that's what Jesus tells them at the end of this section. This can only be healed by prayer. I believe, help my unbelief. I believe that this prayer is what unlocked the resurrection power of Christ in this moment. This prayer is what would unlock the resurrection power of Christ in our lives. I want to name just real quick, Jesus says here, anything is possible for the one who believes. And some would take this teaching to say, that means if you're suffering or if you're sick, you just got to believe more and you'll be better. There must be something wrong with your faith if you're struggling. I don't believe that's an appropriate reading here. First of all, let's just notice that Jesus says all things are possible. Doesn't say that all things are guaranteed or all things are definitely going to happen for the person who believes, but all things are possible. And I believe that, again, the fundamental figure that Mark is trying to get us to see here is that resurrection power is offered through the suffering and death of Christ. And so in some sense, yes, everything is promised to us, just not necessarily right now. The healing that this man was longing for his son, it was promised to him. We believe in the resurrection life and the new heavens and the new earth. There will not be suffering as this little boy was experiencing. He would be freed from it. And by God's grace, that resurrection power broke through now, but it won't always be that way. All right, so we must recognize that Jesus is the fundamental figure of our worlds. We must come to him and ask him to bring his resurrection power to bear on our lives, even if we don't know what that looks like. This is what it looks like to rely by faith on the resurrection power of Christ and not our own abilities. I believe that's kind of underscored here in this next passage, the difference between relying on Christ by faith and relying on our own abilities. So the disciples, they're walking to Capernaum. When they arrive, they had clearly been having some discussion on the way. So Jesus says, what were you talking about? Mark tells us that they were arguing. So they didn't have iPads. They didn't have MP3s. We don't have MP3s anymore. They didn't have iPhones to listen to Spotify on their way. So what do they do to pass the time? They argued. And man, this is a pastime that has lived on through the ages, right? Just a couple days ago on the way to camp, Micah and Selah were arguing about whose accomplishment was the greatest. Micah's baseball team won the championship this year, but Selah had just beat the whole camp in four corners. It was an impressive feat. So I think we voted for Selah's. I think there was a little recency bias there. It just happened, so it was exciting. But there was an argument about who was the greatest, right? The disciples aren't arguing about four corners. The disciples are arguing about who is going to have the highest social status in the kingdom of God. Now, this seems, again, very kind of odd to us. We can't imagine that they would be arguing about that. But I believe that's because humility is a figure that we have a positive association with in our world. But in the world of the disciples, status was the most fundamental figure of their world. It would actually be very common to argue for and explain why your status was better than another's. But again, when they arrive at their destination, Jesus subverts that figure for them. And he says, no, not so in my kingdom. In my kingdom, if you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be the greatest in my kingdom, you must be the servant of all. So in some ways, this is a new figure for the disciples. But in other ways, it's just an application of the resurrection figure, isn't it? This idea that if you want to gain your life, you must lay it down. If you want to truly live, you must die. If you want status, you must give it up. What we find that the antithesis to faith, to life in the kingdom of God, is this prideful kind of self-reliance. It takes no faith to play according to the rules of this world. It takes great faith to subvert them, to live in humility and not pride, to seek to lay down your social status for the sake of serving others. This is what faith requires. We all are a little bit self-reliant, aren't we? This is how we live our lives, even if we're not seeking kind of social status in the great kind of grand ways. Most of us, I don't think, are. We're still seeking kind of some status in our homes that where others might serve us and we don't have to serve others. Jesus says to lay this down. Indeed, I believe that self-reliance is one of the most fundamental figures that's been passed down from generation to generation. I don't want to die. I want to preserve my life. I want to do whatever I can to take all I can from this life. But again, if the world of the Bible is true, it is better to lay down your life, for only then would you gain it. So I'm curious, have you practiced your faith by serving others? Or are you claiming to have faith, but just living by the figures of this world? Living by faith in this way is horribly difficult. Actually laying down your life for those around you is painful. But in this next section, I believe that Jesus holds out just how beautiful a reality this is. If the figure of the Bible would take over our lives, if the reality of the Bible would take over our reality, our world, there is such beauty there. I believe in the next chapter, the next section, he shows us the unity that faith brings. So after being rebuked by Jesus for kind of arguing about who's the greatest, they realize, okay, you're not supposed to use Jesus to pursue status in this world. So John tries to turn Jesus' attention to some other guy who it seems like was doing this. He says, hey, Jesus, we stopped this one guy who seemed to be using your name to gain his own social status. This guy who wasn't with us. And I just want to notice the irony here. If you were here last week, you'll remember, or no, I guess at the beginning of our reading this week, they couldn't cast out a demon in Jesus' name. And so there's this other guy who was doing these things in Jesus' name, and they were trying to stop him. It's kind of humorous and extremely sad. But if we're giving John the benefit of the doubt here, he's recognizing this man is trying to use Jesus' name to gain social status. But Jesus says, don't stop this person. And we see here what great unity faith brings. Because Jesus is saying, if somebody's claiming to live in my world, in this world, to allow the figures of my world to inform theirs, don't stop them. If they're not against us, then they're for us. According to the world of Christ, the resurrection life that he offers is not offered to just a small group of people, but it's offered to anyone who would come to him by faith. Jesus is the great unifier. And this idea of laying down our desire for status, it doesn't just work for those in the church. But Jesus is saying, no, this reality, you're called to lay down your life, not just for your friends, but even for your enemies. Such that even if one seems to be preaching heresy or preaching in my name for their own social gain, you don't need to stop them. You don't need to worry about that. You can lay down your life, not even just for your friends, but also for your enemies. And I just want you to imagine for a moment just how beautiful a world this would be if every one of us was laying down our lives 100% for the other. Have you ever been in a relationship like this where you're giving 100% of yourself to the other and the other is giving 100% of themselves to you? I'd say our marriage has exemplified that for a couple moments in the last 12 years, 11 years, however long it's been. And those moments are extremely intimate and beautiful and sweet and satisfying when you're each giving 100% to the other. This is Jesus' vision for our world. This is what it would look like for his world to become our world. It's a world of self-sacrifice, care, and love for all people. But this is a scary way to live. I mean, if I lay down my life for you and you don't lay down your life for me, I could get hurt. Jesus exemplified that. But part of the reason that we can do this is because we believe in the resurrection. I believe that's where Jesus takes us next. This is the faithfulness of faith. Jesus says that even if someone is preaching in my name and they're using it blasphemously and they're using it for their own gain, they will be judged. You don't have to worry about judging that person or stopping that person because they will be stopped. If not on this side of heaven, on the other. But it's interesting that when Jesus expands on that, he doesn't keep talking about that person out there. Notice how the pronoun changes. He doesn't talk about a hypothetical person. He changes it. He says, you. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Believe that what Jesus is telling his disciples here is that, yes, if you're going to claim my name, if you're going to claim to have faith in my name, there is a faithfulness that comes with that faith. There is a way to live in the reality of Jesus' world here now. It's not good enough just to give intellectual assent to the Bible and the figures that it holds out for us. Jesus is saying, no, there's actually a way of life that comes with that. You must receive my world as your world and walk according to my world, not your world. And here he introduces a new figure to them. Probably not completely new to them. They had this idea in their head, but he starts to shape it and teach it to us for the first time in Mark. He introduces this figure of hell. He introduces it and he describes it four times in this passage, and he warns his disciples against falling into sin for the warning of hell. I don't have enough time here to go into a deep theology of hell, but just in this passage, he talks about it as a place of unquenchable fire. And nothing about this picture of hell makes it a place that I want to go or I want anyone that I know or love to go. Oh, may we not mess with sin as to not be tempted into a life that would obsess over the figures of this world at the neglect of the figures of God in Christ's world. There is a faithfulness, a faithful living that comes along with faith. Now again, there's so many odd sayings in this long passage that I don't have enough time to expand on, but this idea that we're salted by fire, you might wonder, what does that mean? Well, that is a sacrificial language from the Old Testament. And I believe that he's there referencing the suffering, the temptation that Christians will endure in this world. That we will walk through this life salted by fire, by suffering and temptation. I believe that the salt in this picture is this idea of faith, that our faith will be salt, will be seasoned through fire. So I think one way to read the complicated ending to this passage is to say, faith is good, but if faith has lost its faithfulness, how will you make it faithful again? There's a faithfulness that comes with faith. And so we must not sleep on sin. We must recognize that when we engage with worlds around us, those worlds shape us. And so if Instagram is causing you to believe that sexual purity is not important, cut it off. If something you're reading or watching or listening to is causing you to live in a way contrary to the world of Christ, cut it off. If alcohol causes you to think or act in a way contrary to the world of Christ, cut it off. If your job, there's a relationship that are causing you to abandon the world of Christ, we must cut those things off. Christ is the substance of all reality. Let us not cut ourselves off from him for some synthetic, fake reality. In some ways, though, this picture and this reality that there's a faithfulness that comes with faith, it can be terrifying. In all reality, should we all be sitting here with no feet, no hands, no eyes? I probably should be. But the good news is that our being saved from this prospect of hell and brought into eternal life, it is predicated on faithfulness, but not our faithfulness. Thankfully, our hope for heaven is predicated on the faithfulness of Christ. I believe that's what he teaches us in this next passage, the last part that we'll look at, this idea of this teaching about divorce. So now again, we have like 5 minutes, and this is probably the part of the passage you were most confused about, most interested in. So what is Jesus saying here? Well, first of all, the Pharisees initiate this conversation, which is kind of odd because nobody had a problem with divorce at this time. No even Jewish teacher was teaching against divorce. The only one who really said anything about divorce was John the Baptist. And so it seems like maybe the Pharisees and the scribes had this idea that Jesus had some kind of revolutionary view of divorce. So they ask him about it. And again, divorce at this time was a widely accepted practice. Well, one of the Jewish books of ethical teachings, Sirach, claimed that if a wife does not follow a husband's direction, he should separate himself from her. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he wrote that if a man desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as a wife anymore, For by this means she may be at liberty to marry another husband, though before this bill of divorce be given, she is not permitted to do so. Divorce was a widely accepted practice here, and women had no rights, really, when it came to divorce. So Jesus corrects their understanding. He says, no, actually, divorce is not part of God's original design, but this idea of divorce was offered to you because of your own sin, your hardness of heart. And now I know that almost all of us probably have been touched by divorce in some ways in this room this morning. Whether you've been divorced yourself, your parents, in-laws have gotten divorced, it has touched most of our lives. So I first want to say that whether the divorce was lawful or sanctioned by church or Jesus or not, wrongful divorce is not an unforgivable sin. There is grace. And while we do believe that Jesus' teaching here is pretty clear, it was meant for a particular audience at a particular time for a particular purpose. He's correcting the Pharisees' understanding of divorce as they could just do whatever they wanted and leave women whenever they wanted, and Jesus was saying no. He was correcting their lackadaisical misgivings about women. We believe from other scriptures that there are reasonable grounds for divorce, and we can get into those more at another time. If you're really touched by this passage and want to talk about it, I'd love to follow up, or one of our elders would be glad to follow up. But for this morning, I want to ask, why is this teaching here? Jesus had all kinds of arguments with the scribes. Why did Mark include this one right here? And I believe he included this here because he wanted to teach us something about faithfulness. You see, in Ephesians 5, Paul unpacks that the purpose and design of marriage was to be a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. That Jesus was faithful and laid down his life for his bride. And so if Jesus adopted the same lackadaisical attitude towards divorce that the Pharisees did, or that many of us have, we would be in a very terrible predicament, right? Because we, the church, are not the most attractive bride most of the time. Often quite unfaithful, quite ugly. And so if Jesus could divorce us just for any reason and leave us, he probably would have. But the good news this morning is that Jesus doesn't have our lackadaisical view about marriage. That Jesus is committed to marriage. That he will not abandon those who have placed their faith in him. Because he has made a covenant. And Jesus is the faithful covenant keeper. Even when all of us aren't, Jesus is. So yes, you and I, we need to take every step to be faithful to Christ. But our ultimate hope of resurrection life is not rooted in our ability to be faithful to Christ, but Christ's willingness and ability to be faithful to us. This is where we place our hope. So let us walk by faith, trusting in Christ, putting our hope in his covenant promises. Because if we fail, and we do, and we will, we can cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. And because of Jesus' faithfulness to us, he will offer himself to us over and over again. It's our only hope. Let's pray. God, we need faith. We need faith to see you for who you truly are. We need faith to see ourselves for who we truly are. We need faith to see the world in which we live in as it really is. And we can't conjure that faith up on our own. And so, Spirit, I ask that you would come even now with great power to resurrect our dead hearts, that we might place our faith in you again, that we might walk through this life by faith, living in some ways so contrary to this world that people would ask, what are you doing? Why are you living the way that you are? That we then might be able to respond with the hope that we have of resurrection life offered to us now and forevermore in Jesus Christ.